thank you so much, Charlene. I appreciate that a great deal. And just hello to you all. It's so nice to be with you with this evening group of women when I usually go in the morning. So it's just nice to see how large our group is, that there are so many of us, and some of you I know, some of you don't, but it's really nice to see you tonight, and thanks for being here. We can all do a lot with our time, and I appreciate that everyone's here. So, the verses that we're looking at tonight are the introduction to this letter in verses 1 to 11 in this little letter from Paul to the Philippians. And in his introduction, he's going to set the tone for the letter, which he usually does. You can get a little glimpse of what's coming when you look at the beginning. And he's going to talk about how he trusts, how he's dependent on the Lord, how he's joyful in Christ alone. That could be a theme of this letter, that it's in Christ alone. As he declares at the very end in verse 11, where he says that it's to the glory and praise of God. So he sets that out, that's his focus, God alone. The words joy and rejoice are used over and over again, but it's a particular joy that's not dependent on our circumstances. And it's a particular joy that is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at each chapter, as I had said at the picnic time, we're going to look at each chapter of this letter to Philippians, and we're going to focus on a particular mindset that helps us to keep that joy. And in the first chapter, the mindset is being single-minded and single-focused to the praise and glory of God alone. And so the outline that I'm using today is to first talk about the context in verses 1 and 2, get a little background. And then in verses 3 to 8, the partnership of the gospel. And in verses 9 to 11, the priorities of the gospel. And so we're going to start and look at this background. And whenever you start a new book of the Bible, it's always good to ask yourself a few questions to understand this background context. And the first question that we'll ask is, who's the writer? And most all scholars, there's not a lot of dispute about it, that Paul is the author. He says Paul and Timothy, let me read verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he names Timothy, and Timothy was his son in the Lord, his spiritual son, and he traveled with Paul, and they were missionaries together. But Timothy probably was a secretary or a scribe for the letter. Paul is the author. He takes on ownership for the letter as you go. He says, I want you to know this. I am telling you this. So Paul is the author of the letter, and he calls himself a servant. It's the word doulos. The only other use of that word in this letter is when Christ is described in chapter 2, verse 7, and it says he took the form of a servant. You know, in the Greek Roman context, they had bond servants who were slaves. They were owned for a time by people. Sometimes they sold themselves into that slavery in order to pay debt. Sometimes they were bond servants because of war. So they were people who had been won because of a battle that was fought. But however they got to that position, they were definitely subservient, and they had a legal responsibility to their owner. The people listening to this message and hearing Paul describe himself in this fashion with this word doulos would have understood that term. And they also would have understood that as a Christian, Paul is saying that I serve Jesus Christ instead of serving sin. That's a theme that Paul has had in all of his writings with Romans, that we're set free from sin and the bondage to sin so that we now serve Christ. And so that's his emphasis as he introduces himself. In most of Paul's letters, you'll see that he calls himself an apostle. And that's probably because in a lot of his letters, he wants to have the authority in order to correct and train these churches on how they should live as believers in the world today. But in this letter, he's really got this relationship with the Philippians that is an intimate, personal, loving relationship where they're equals. He says we're in partnership for the gospel. This is also the first of at least 39 times that he mentions the name of Jesus Christ. So whatever else we say about this letter, it's very important to understand that for Paul, that it's in Christ alone that he bases his living and breathing and everything that he does, and his focus is in Christ alone. So we can find out about the beginnings of this church when we look at the book of Acts in chapter 16. And the commentary, if you read that, it talks about this, how the church at Philippi started. Paul had a vision of this Macedonian man who was pleading for him to come over to Macedonia and help us. And he first visited the Roman colony in Philippi back on his second missionary journey. And I'm going to put up on the screen, I'm going to share with you a PowerPoint that you can see this map, so that hopefully we can see this map. We'll see how I'm doing. Do y'all see the map?
Yep.
Okay, good. So you can see his journey started where that star is over in Antioch, but then he traveled to Philippi, which is up in Greece, and you can see that whole area, which is Greece today, and that's where Philippi is, where he would have met Lydia by the water. So the first converts in Europe with the account of Lydia, the businesswoman from Thyatira, and her household. In Acts 16, that's where he went. It's interesting. I'm going to stop this map now since we've seen that. Okay. It's interesting to me, we're in this women's Bible study, and this little church in Philippi started when Paul met the women by the river, which is, you know, normally what would Paul do when he went to a town? He would go to a synagogue, but they think there wasn't a synagogue in this Roman city, and the women who had known about the Jewish background and the Torah and the law, who were worshipers of God, were meeting by the river to worship together and for a prayer meeting. And so that's where Paul went, and he spoke to the women, and he and they became the first converts. The commentary also described to you what happened after that, how Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten, they were put in jail, and then most of you know the story, that they're praying and singing, and there's an earthquake, and the jail shakes, and their bonds are loose, the doors are opened, and ultimately this jailer believes, and his household believes. So Paul listened to the direction of God to go to Macedonia, and that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. And so to whom is Paul writing? He's writing to these Philippians, and he calls them the saints in Christ Jesus. And saints is a word that means to be set apart. The origin of the word can be traced back to the Old Testament in Exodus 19:6, where God addresses the people of Israel and calls them a holy nation, that you're set apart, I've chosen you. And in the New Testament, at the Last Supper, when Jesus is initiating the new covenant by his blood, he says that we're going to be saints, and we're set apart now in Christ. We become saints because of our holiness that we take on because of what Christ bore on the cross for us. The city of Philippi is kind of interesting too. It was an ancient city named after King Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. In 365 BC, it was the location of this big battle between Mark Antony and Brutus, who were the people who killed Caesar. Brutus killed Caesar. And they conquered the city. And in that day, when Rome conquered a city, they would send soldiers, and they would send the people and families to colonize the area in order to make sure that it would be safe, and that they would strategically own that new area. It would maintain the peace, but they also gave people in those colonies privileges that they wouldn't have otherwise. They got better education, they got respectable positions, they had an opportunity to become Roman citizens, they were taught to speak a Roman language, and wear Roman styles and learn Roman customs. So in Paul's day, the city of Philippi was a thriving city. When you read about it in Acts, it says it's a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So when and where was Paul when he wrote this letter? We don't know for certain where he was, but we do know that he was in prison. He was imprisoned a few times, and so there is some discussion among scholars about which prison he was in. But most scholars agree that he was most likely in Rome, in prison, when he wrote this letter to Philippi. And it would have been when Nero was emperor, and it was about 10 years after that first visit. So the church has been in existence for about 10 years, which is still a pretty new church when he's writing this letter to them. So why is he writing this letter at this time? Why is he thinking about Philippi? Well, he wants to express his gratitude and affection for this Philippian church. They're his strongest supporters in the ministry, he'll tell us. And he wants to thank them for their financial support and for just the overall support that they've stayed with him in the partnership of the gospel, and to encourage them as saints in Christ Jesus. We can think about what it means to be a saint in Christ Jesus. There's a story told about a young boy who went on a trip, a holiday in Europe, and he and his parents visited a lot of the old cathedrals. These cathedrals that have the beautiful stained glass windows with all the saints and the pillars of the faith who are in these windows, and he was very impressed by all these stained glass windows as he stood there looking at the light streaming through. And when he returned home, his Sunday school teacher asked him, well, what was your favorite part of the trip? And he thought about those churches, and he thought about those grand windows with the light streaming through, and he said, I loved the sense of awe and how big God must be, and I loved the stained glass windows with the images of the saints. And she said, well, what is a saint? Asked the teacher. And his mind went back to the beautiful windows, and he said, a saint is a person that the light shines through. And I think that's a good description of what a saint is and what a saint is supposed to be. We have no light of our own, but we're set apart to reflect the light of Jesus in a lost and a dying world, and it's all to the glory of God. So whenever we look at Scripture, the first question we need to ask is, are you in Christ today? If you are not a believer, then I would encourage you to talk to your small group leader so that you can ask them about what that means. Because if you're not in Christ, then Scripture is not going to make sense to you because you don't have the resource of the Holy Spirit to teach and guide you. But if you are in Christ, then you're a saint and you are set apart. Your mission is to serve the risen Lord, to reflect the grace and the peace that you've been given. So even to perhaps ask God during the day, how can you use me today? How can I be somebody that your light can be reflected through today? Being in Christ brings joy that isn't dependent on my circumstances. You know, I'm still impacted by my circumstances. I have to deal with my circumstances, but my joy is found in Jesus. He has given me life, and that's reason for joy, and it's all, as Paul would say, to the glory and praise of God. And so then we come to verses 3-8, and we see here that Paul is going to describe, as he gives thanks for the Philippians, he's going to describe the partnership of the gospel, which is an important phrase, and it's an important thing to understand how these Philippians are partnering with Paul in the gospel. And he offers thanksgiving for this church in verse 5. And let me read verses 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he offers this thanksgiving for the church because of their partnership. This kind of partnership, some versions, by the way, use the word fellowship there because it's a Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. It's not just a social gathering, and it's not just a business agreement. It's a spiritual connection in order to have a common purpose for what God has intended for you. think about the difference it makes when someone gets in the boat with you or gets in the ship with you. You're not just shoving off the boat and saying, okay, good luck, hope it goes well, I'll give you a little shove and give you a good start. This is when we get into the ship with one another. And when we're in the ship, guess what? We bring Christ with us because He is in us. Christ is in you. So you have all the power of Jesus Christ when you're together and when we're together, serving together. And verses 3-4, Paul is thankful, he's prayerful, and he's joyful. That's what's described there as he talks about this kind of thanksgiving that he has. But he tells us why he can be that way, because of how the Philippians are encouraging him. And that's in verses 5-8, why he can be thankful and prayerful and joyful. In verses 5-8, we read first that of the partnership, because of the partnership of the gospel from the first day until now. If you skip down and you see verses 7-8, he talks about how he feels about the Philippians, this intimate relationship, how he says it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There's such a personal relationship that Paul has with these Philippians that comes through in this partnership that he's sharing with them. And that's what he's praying for and he's grateful for as he's alone in this prison cell. And then in verse 6, he's able to be thankful, prayerful, and joyful because of the progress that the Philippians are exhibiting. When we read verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He's seeing this good work. He loved the Philippians, and as he's sitting in this Roman prison, he's longing to visit. But he knows that it's not his presence that's going to complete the work. He knows that it's God that's doing the work in their lives, and he's reminding them, "I love you, I want to be with you, but it's not me that's going to cause you to grow. It's the Lord God Himself that's going to complete what He finishes." God's always faithful to finish what He begins, and Ephesians tells us He does more than we even ask or think. And then the last thing in his prayer to be thankful and prayerful and joyful is the prospect for the future. In verse 6, that ends, he says, "So bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. God will complete the work of salvation when Christ returns." And so hear this, that when we trust Christ, we are fully and completely saved, but God's work in our life continues in sanctifying us and making us more and more like Him until the time when He returns. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Only then, when He returns, will we be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." I remember Lisa Turkhurst talking about how we become what we worship, and when we can worship Him in complete truth and completely see Him, then we can be like Him, we'll become like Him. So the prospect for our future is this hope of Jesus' return, when our salvation will be complete and God will judge those who have rejected Him and He'll receive those who have trusted Him. Never underestimate what God will continue to do through your faithfulness long after you've completed your obedient service to Him. Paul was obedient to go to Macedonia, and the church continues to grow. The church continues to expand. God is working and moving because of the small seed that Paul planted. When the Apostle Paul writes about defending and confirming the gospel there in verse 7, I think he might be referring to an experience that he had in his preaching. It can be an example. In Acts 17, Paul was a great scholar. He was a rabbi, and he went to Athens, and he preached to the people in Athens, and he quoted scholars and philosophers and poets. But as a result of that sermon, there were not very many people that came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few individuals are named. And there's no letter in the Bible to Athens. However, right after he was in Athens, he went to Corinth. Now, Corinth he was afraid. It actually says in Scripture when he went to Corinth, he was frightened, and God had to tell him, don't be afraid, because the city of Corinth was really sinful. It was considered profanity to call someone a Corinthian. But God appeared to Paul in Corinth, and he told him not to be afraid because he had many people in that city in Acts 18. So God told Paul, if you simply preach the gospel, preach that Christ died and that he was raised again for our sins, that he would find out who those people are. And that's what it means. The confirmation of the gospel is the gospel is preached, it's confirmed, because God shows in people's hearts that the truth of it, and he transforms people, he changes people, he creates life in people as the gospel is preached. Paul's mission was to preach the gospel, and he would see who God's people are. And the Philippians joined him wholeheartedly. God has given us the same mission today. You and I are called in partnership of the gospel. I think of our church in partnership with Peter and Evie in the Ratcliffs in Paraguay. We partner together. We're not in Paraguay, but we impact that as we partner together with the people who are there, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is an ongoing work, and we see the example of these Philippians who are in it for the long haul with Paul, because they remain with Paul through the good, through the bad, through all of his imprisonments, through all of his beatings. They stay faithful to support him. And so we learn an important lesson, that our joy depends on Jesus, and we can rejoice to the glory and praise of our Father God. And finally, as we finish this introduction in verses 9 to 11, we see that Paul is going to offer a prayer. And that prayer shows us the priorities of the gospel. So there's the partnership of the gospel, and then we have the priorities of the gospel that are all to the glory and praise of God. And I'll list three. In verse 9, we see that it's abounding love. It says in verse 9, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the more and more. And it doesn't say whether your love is for one another or whether your love is for God. It leaves that rather open. But we know that love is consistently one of the marks of a Christian. And so Paul is praying that their love would abound more and more. And second, he prays for knowledge and discernment at the end of that verse 9. You know, we are not, as believers, mindless puppets. Romans 12 tells us that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We go about the business of God with knowledge and discernment of God and his ways, seeking the mind of God. Amos the prophet told us, can two walk together except they be agreed? So we align ourselves with what God is doing, with his mind, with his thinking, with his ways. Do you know that if you are honestly seeking to grow in knowledge and discernment of God, that you cannot hold on to anger or bitterness or other self-centered sins, because you'll be changed and you'll be able to magnify the Lord in all that you do to the glory of God? And finally, then in verse 10, he prays for excellence. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure, that's that holiness, that sainthood that we have again. You know, these prayers by Paul are to advance the work of the gospel in the lives of the Philippians. He wants to give them the resources and to pray God's power for them. And so he prays for what they need to accomplish the task. He prays for love, for knowledge, for discernment, for excellence, for purity. What do you and I pray for? Certainly, we're told to cast our cares on the Lord, and we need to do that, and he cares for us. But isn't prayer intended to be more than that, beyond ourselves? Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We can look at Paul's letters and his consistent petitions to God about the work of God, the proclaiming of the gospel, that Christ died and that he was raised again for our sins. It's a single-minded focus, and it's in that single-minded focus where joy thrives, because our joy depends on Jesus. As we partner together in the gospel, as we partake of the of the grace of God to the glory of God. D.A. Carson has an exposition, a commentary on the book of Philippians. And he has in there this description about our lukewarm version of the gospel in contrast to how the Philippians are all in with the gospel and how they remained in this partnership with Paul from the excitement of the first day through all these imprisonments. And D.A. Carson says, this is how sometimes we approach the gospel in this lukewarm way. So this is perhaps what lukewarm gospel would look like. I'd like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness or lust. I certainly don't want enough so that I have to start loving my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in an alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I'd like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love people who are different than me, who look different than me. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. As we enter into this book of Philippians, we're going to be challenged to be all in like the Philippians. And here is what we will find as we dive in, that joy depends on our unchanging Jesus, who He is and what He has done, not our changing circumstances. So, do you lack joy today? What circumstances are stealing your joy? What people might be irritating you today? Let us be women who are thankful and prayerful and joyful as we partner in the gospel, as we partake of the grace of God, as we purify ourselves with discernment and knowledge and excellence in the things of God. Our joy depends on Jesus and the kind of joy that will bring praise and glory to God alone. Let me pray for us as we finish. Lord God, I pray that your word will take root in our hearts, Father God, that you would impress upon us how to partner with the gospel, even with one another, as we see one another and as we are involved in our church here in Williamsburg. Lord God, would you make it evident to us how we can partner for the gospel, that others can know and that you would be glorified. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we do have a memory verse. I do want you to remember it's Philippians 1:21. So you'll want to memorize that, and you'll do lesson 2 and read commentary 2. And then we'll be back. And Bonnie and Charlene may have want to say something. So thank you all.
Thank you, Cindy. You know, this morning, we're actually at a size where I think we have an opportunity to ask questions.